Please keep that passage of the Bible open before you. I'll turn to it in my Bible. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to have ears to hear what you say, and that you do your work in our lives through this part of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1891, the French painter Paul Gauguin went to Tahiti. He wanted to find an unspoiled society different to France. And he was going somewhere where he thought people would naturally be good. In Tahiti, lived there, 1897, so 6 years later. He was sick, he had no money, and no one appreciated his art. And so he decided he would kill himself. But before he would kill himself, he would paint one last painting. And that painting is this one. If I can make it come up. Okay, I can see it. It's called Where Do We Come From? What Are We? Where Are We Going? You can see in this painting a backdrop of mountains, sea, forest, river. It's the paradise of Tahiti. But it doesn't have the power to transform human existence, people's lives. You've got to read it from the right, your right, to the left. That's the way you're intended to read it. You see on the right, women and a baby, the beginning of life. Where do we come from? And then we see a couple of women who are dressed. They're in conversation. Gauguin said that they're talking about destiny. It's the beginning of questions. And then we see someone picking fruit and a child eating fruit. It's exploring life. Eating that reminds us of Adam and Eve. What are we? And then you see that blue idol in the background. It's the beyond, is what Gauguin called it. This is what he describes it, this idol, this reaching for meaning. The imaginary comfort for our suffering, as vague and ignorant as we are about the mystery of our origin and our destiny. Then on the far end, we see the naked old woman who's approaching death. She's like the naked child that she once would have been, and in contrast to the young woman full of youth and vigour next to her, the question, where are we going? What does it all mean? For Gauguin, that white bird in the bottom left corner represents the futility of words. Words can't really achieve anything. He thought that this was his best work. This is what he described. He said, I've completed a philosophical work comparable to the Gospels. But he thought he would never do better again. And so he tried to take his own life. He took arsenic, poison, but he didn't die. I'm trying to kill that. Not working. Now, Gauguin had questions, but he had no answers. Is it possible for us to answer these questions, these kind of questions? Where do we come from? What are we? Where are we going? There's a man called Omar Khayyam, who was a 12th century mathematician, philosopher, astronomer and poet. Some of you will know, possibly some of his poems, the Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam. Now, this is what he said. Here are some of what he says. When I was young, I often went to doctor and to saint and heard great argument, but evermore came out by the same door I went in. So there were lots of great things said, but it never solved anything for me. His response? Drink, for you know not from where you come, nor why. Drink, for you know not why you go, nor where. His answer is drink alcohol, and that'll solve the problem. So if you can't answer these questions, what do? Do you attempt suicide? Do you drink? Do you take drugs? Do you fill your emptiness with pleasure? Do you lose yourself in activity, or do you just wait for death? Is it possible for us to answer these questions? Well, the passage that was read out to us and the verses that follow in the rest of chapter 7, which we'll also be looking at, tell us it is possible to answer these questions. Let's look at it. Now, often people gathered around Jesus. He could heal people. His teaching was amazing. But on this occasion, if you look at the beginning of that passage in verse 1, Pharisees and some of the scribes are gathering around Jesus. The scribes have come from Jerusalem, local Galilean Pharisees, scribes from Jerusalem, and it's like they're closing in on him, they're threatening their enemies. They don't like this person, this non-conformist, this person who disturbs their religious rules. He doesn't do what he should do on the Sabbath. He's the one who does miracles, but it's by the power of the devil, they say. And then they see some of his disciples eating with defiled hands, hands that haven't been washed. They're not concerned about hygiene. It's a bit like if you go to Lakemba, to the mosque in Lakemba. As you're going in, there are wash basins outside where you can wash your hands. Ritual cleaning before you go in to worship. And so here the Pharisees and scribes are unhappy that Jesus' disciples are not following religious ritual washing. So they speak to Jesus. And they've got a double barrel questions, two questions in one. They say, in verse 5, why don't your disciples walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? So first, Jesus' response to the first part of that question. Why don't your disciples walk according to the tradition of the elders? As we'll see, this is really a question about how we can know what we know. It's about how we can know what we know. Look at Jesus' response in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, he replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it's written, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Jesus calls them hypocrites, the actors in Greek dramas, people who pretend to be something which they are not. And then he quotes the words of the prophet Isaiah. That these are words to Israel when Israel worshipped idols. He says that the scribes and the Pharisees, these people who are full of zeal, of energy for religion, these religious leaders are like idol worshippers. Their words sound like they're great followers of God. But in their hearts, and what that word means is their minds, that the centre of their beings, what controls them, in their hearts they are far, far away from God. They're actors, pretenders, hypocrites. Their religious practices, their worship, Jesus says, is in vain. It's useless. It achieves nothing. They are rejected by God. Jesus isn't holding back here. You know, he's not being politically correct and gentle. These are harsh words. Why? Why is he so hard on them? Well, again, look at verses 7 and 8. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. Why is he so hard? Well, because what they teach and what they follow themselves are commandments from men. Jesus not only quotes Isaiah the prophet, but he applies that to these people. He says, your traditions have their source in the minds of people, but you put them in the place of the commandments of God. You get rid of the commandments of God so that you can follow the things that have come from the minds of people. You get rid of revelation and you replace it with speculation. They've taken commands about priests washing before they go into the temple to worship and they've applied them to everybody. They've added to the law. They seem to be very religious, but they've ended up inventing things that people should do. And what they've invented goes against the very clear commands that God has given. In verses 10 to 13, Jesus gives a very clear example of how they do this. In verse 10, Jesus presents the commandments from God. Look at verse 10. For Moses said, honour your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. Parents must be honoured. That's what God's word says. And then in verses 11 and 12, Jesus presents their traditions. Look at verses 11 and 12. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. The situation here is that if someone makes a promise at the temple, a promise to give a gift to God, then they teach that they can't use any of that money to support their parents. Even if their parents are in desperate need, it's more important that they keep to their vow made at the temple. And so Jesus is saying there's a very clear command about honouring parents, but you're prepared to give priority to this other thing and neglect the very clear command of God. You wonder whether maybe there's self-interest, money, behind this as well. And this is obviously a very important issue, the issue of the Word of God and the traditions that they hold to. It's important because three times Jesus contrasts the Word of God and their traditions in verses 8, 9 and 13. Literally, he says, they leave the commandments of God, they reject the commandments of God, and then in verse 13, they nullify the word of God. They make it nothing. The traditions of the elders are not the word of God, and Jesus condemns them for teaching these things that have come out of their heads rather than the revelation which has come from God. They've rejected God's revelation. So the question, how do we know what is true? How do we know what's true? How do we know what we should do? Well, Jesus says, listen to what God says. Listen to God's word. But Jesus does more than just say that. Jesus also tells the people there, and he tells us, what is the correct interpretation of God's word, of those laws, about washing and about promises. He is the lens through which we see right interpretation, right application. If you look further on in verses 18 and 19, Jesus says that food can't make you unclean. Now, Mark adds in verse 19, that in this way, Jesus declared all foods clean. If you've read the Old Testament, you'll know that it's full of laws about food. You can eat this, you can't eat that. But we see that Jesus has authority to say, that was the old covenant, I'm bringing a new covenant. Now, you don't have to follow these laws. Jesus has authority to say, when God's word applies with eating food, particular food, and when that arrangement has come to an end and a new arrangement comes. And in verse 14, we see that Jesus calls people to himself. Verse 14, he says, listen to me and understand. Listen to me and understand. If you want to know something, if you want to know what's true, you've got to listen to Jesus. So that's how we know what's true. God's word revealed to Israel, the way Jesus interprets it. And whatever Jesus says, it's all revelation, words from God. It's how we know what's true. Now, we live in a pluralistic society. In Australia, there are lots of truths that can sit next to each other. You know, you'll hear people say, look, if that works for you, that's great. Or people will say, there are no absolutes. Except for that one. We have to have appropriate tests for truth. You know, how do we know what's true? Well, in science, you've got test tubes and you've got microscopes and telescopes and repeated experiments. In history, you've got tests for the reliability of documents. You know, how many manuscripts are there? How long between when it was written and the first copy that we have, and all sorts of other tests. In the courtroom, you've got DNA, you've got eyewitnesses. But for questions like, what are we? There are only two possible sources of information, either the minds of people or revelation from God. And the revelation that we have from Jesus has eyewitnesses and historical documents that can be tested. So let's just take one of the questions that Gauguin asked. What are we? What are we? And this is really the question that lies behind the second part, that in verse 5, that double-barrel question, that the second part of that question. Why do your disciples eat with defiled hands? The question behind this is, what are we in ourselves? What are we? Are we clean or are we unclean? Are we good by nature? Are we bad? What are we? And it's the central concern of the passage that's before us in the verses that follow. The words clean and unclean occur 13 times in this passage. That's what's in focus. So let's listen to what Jesus has to say about what we are. Look at verse 14. Jesus calls a crowd, lots of people, and he's going to talk about eating with defiled hands, with unclean hands. He tells the crowd in verse 15 that nothing can come from outside a person into a person to make that person unclean. Verse 17, when Jesus is alone with his disciples, they ask him what he was talking about. Verses 18 and 19, he expects that they should understand, and then he explains, whatever enters a person doesn't go into their heart, into their mind, into the centre of their being, what controls them. But it goes into their stomach and then out again. Jesus is really very earthy here. He says it goes out into the latrine, into the toilet. Okay, is basically what he's saying. The assumption, the thinking behind the question that the Pharisees and scribes asked was that things outside can make us unclean, but that we are clean. If we touch those things from the outside, or if we eat them, they will make us unclean. So we have to act to prevent those things from making us unclean. We have to wash. Religious washing. But Jesus says that a heart which is close to God is what really matters. Food doesn't have anything to do with the heart, the controlling part of our being. So food doesn't make you unclean. But Jesus adds to this. He says that in ourselves, we are unclean. Look at verses 20 and 23. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's and women's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these evils come from inside and make a person unclean. This is a list. Now, not just actions, but attitudes. Theft and greed. Murder and slander. Adultery and coveting. These describe things that attract us things that trap us, things that enslave us. This is a description of us, of you and of me. It's what we are. We are defiled. These are the words of Jesus. I'm not making this up. It's what Jesus has to say to you and to me. This list doesn't sound attractive, does it? Someone at church who's meant to be counting the money goes out the back and steals money. It's not attractive. Or a parent who's always punishing their child in anger. Or an employee who's spending work time looking at pornography. Now, these are not the good life, are they? Now, it's twisted, trapped, tainted, defiled, unclean. It's Jesus' description of us. If that's what we are, and Jesus says that it is, then we've got a problem. At the core of what we are, there's ugliness and uncleanness, slavery. Over and over, we choose against God. Our hearts are far, far away from Him. And we are repulsive to God. So how do we get rid of this defilement, of this uncleanness? How do we get rid of this? You know, there are some things which are impossible for us to do. I'll give you an experiment. You can do this sitting down. If you try to turn your leg in a circle and at the same time draw the letter 6 with your hand, try it, see if you can do both. Try in a circle and do the letter 6. You can't. As soon as you start doing the letter 6, if you're going in a clockwise, then you go letter 6, your leg will change. Try it at home. It's not possible. Our brain can't do both. If you can do it, come and tell me later, okay? But it's not important, is it? That's not it. Some things are important, but impossible for us to do. In 2011, in Patna, in northern India, a man, Anil, proposed to Chanchal. She refused to marry him. He kept pestering her. When Chanchal's father found out about it, he went to the police, but they did nothing. So in October last year, while Chanchal was sleeping on the porch of her house, Anil came and threw some acid in her face. There are some things that we can't undo. It's impossible for us to undo. Thanks, you can turn it off. Now, that kind of damage is just shocking, isn't it? And there's something about the ugliness in our beings, in our hearts, which we can't change. We can't do it. It's impossible for us to do. So how can we be clean? Well, as we've done so far, we need to keep looking to Jesus. And unfortunately, the next part that I want to look at is not printed in the bulletin in front of you, in that piece of paper. But if you were to open a Bible and look on to the following verses, you'd read in verse 44 that Jesus went to the region of Tyre. And this is a region where there were non-Jews. The Jews considered these people unclean. Jesus didn't want people to know he was there, but a woman heard about him, came, and fell at Jesus' feet. She was Greek. She was from that area. And the reason that she came and fell at Jesus' feet was that her daughter, and this is what the text says, had an unclean spirit, a demon. In verse 26, she begged Jesus to cast out the demon. And Jesus gives an answer which sounds strange to us. In verse 27, he says, "First let the children eat all they want, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." Jesus sounds racist here, calling her a Gentile dog. But Jesus is talking about the priority of his mission, which is to Israel, to bring God's word there. So he uses the word first. First, the children of Israel, not the unclean dogs. The woman's response in verse 28, you might think, is witty. She says, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. But what's most remarkable about her is that she doesn't give up. She's heard the word first. Maybe there's hope for me and for my daughter. There's a place for me somewhere. So she continues looking to Jesus to solve her problem. Her daughter has an unclean spirit. And look at Jesus' response in verse 29, if you've got it in front of you. Verse 29. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. Jesus responds to her faith in him for cleansing. And the demon is gone. In 1982-83, I spent 3 months in India. And the thing that stands out in my mind is when I was in Kolkata. There was a particular street there which was used by people as a toilet. And I remember the dogs eating there. Dogs, filthy things. Jesus can make the most unclean clean. A Gentile dog with an unclean spirit clean. Jesus has the power. He has the authority. Jesus makes clean. Jesus touched an unclean leper, we read in Mark. A woman with blood. A dead child. He made them clean, whole, live. On the cross, Jesus took our uncleanness on himself, and God rejected him. Jesus died our death, and through his death and resurrection, we receive cleansing, holiness, righteousness. We are made acceptable to God by Jesus. The passage that Marcus read out from Psalm 51 is worth reading. Go home and read that again. Jesus is the one who makes us clean. It's impossible for us to get rid of our defilement, our uncleanness. But if we have faith in Jesus, he makes us clean. Well, if Jesus makes us clean, what are we? We're clean. We are right with God. And how should we respond to this reality? That in ourselves, we can't make ourselves clean, but Jesus can make us clean, only Jesus. How should we respond? Well, if you've never seen yourself as unclean and never trusted that Jesus can make you clean, then you need to trust him. Trust his words. Trust his ability to do that for you. If you've never come to him in faith for cleansing, then ask him. He's risen from the dead. He can hear your prayers. He will make you clean if you ask him to make you clean. But if you're a follower of Jesus, then there's a warning here. There's a warning not to be like the Pharisees and the scribes, these religious leaders. These are people whose hearts are far from God. You know, it's possible to be part of a church, to come regularly to church, to stand up when the hymns are sung, to put money in the bag, to pray public prayers, to preach, and to have a heart which is far, far from God. If you're a follower of Jesus, then it's essential to walk every day trusting in Jesus for cleansing. By one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect, clean, forever, those who are being made holy. There's a reality of being made clean in Jesus, a standing that won't change, but also an ongoing, a cleansing that we need to access, a relationship of confessing sin. If we don't do that, if we don't have this reliance on Jesus for cleansing at the core of our beings, then what's left? Well, a sense of our uncleanness. A sense of the meaninglessness of life. We need to keep walking in confession of sin and trust in Jesus for cleansing. Because otherwise what can happen is that we end up replacing the only thing that can be at the heart of our being, you know, being right with God, being clean in Jesus. We can replace that with outward things, substitutes, looking to other things to make us clean. For example, giving money can make me feel like a good person. Going to church or taking the Lord's Supper might be what I think makes me clean. It stops being Jesus. It's possible. And we can add, like the Pharisees and the scribes, we can add. I used to belong to a group that said that you could only use a King James Bible. You know, if you don't use that Bible, you're out. I remember a man from Northern Ireland, very strict, talked about playing cards. He said, oh, the devil's cards. You know, we don't do that. In Christian culture over the last 30 years in Australia, there's been a growing acceptance of people drinking alcohol. That's not a problem to most people, as long as they're not getting drunk. But how do we feel about people who smoke? Are they out? What about someone who doesn't like things informally but likes the traditions where maybe the cross is carried in, or you have robes and you have to drink up the wine from the Lord's Supper? Are those people out? Can you be a Christian and be like that? Or do you have to dress in a particular way? Or when you preach, do we only want sermons that have 3 points? Otherwise, it is a fundamental problem. Should our services always have a prayer of approach, of confession, of thanksgiving? Are there certain rules that say you're in or you're out? Do we add? Do we have something other than Jesus for being right with God, for being clean? We can end up as hypocrites, imposing rules on others. This week, I talked with a man he's a man whose heart has been changed. In his heart, he used to be hard and full of greed. He didn't care if people died so long as he could make money. But now he has no money, and that's okay. He wants to serve people. He wants to tell people about Jesus. You know, Jesus makes the unclean clean. Only Jesus. Trust in him.